We are up to Perek Yudal, chapter 14. Perek Yudal is a fascinating chapter, as we will see. Tonight we will only cover the first 11, look from the first 11 verses.
And
men came before me from the elders of Israel, and they sat before me. And the word of Hashem was to me, saying, Ben Adam, son of man, ha'anashim ha'ila, these men, ha'elu gilu lehem al libam, they have brought up their abominations on their hearts. Umichshol avonam nasnu nochach pneihem, and the stumbling block of their sin they have placed in front of their faces. Hayidareish udareish lahem, will I allow myself to be sought out by them? These men, we're being told. These men were, on the simple level, were evil. And they came before Yechezkel. They came before Yechezkel to seemingly to seek out Hashem. But Hashem told Yechezkel that these people are not good people. That although they appear to be seeking out Hashem, they in fact are actually have terrible abominations, and they have it in front of their faces. Which means they are open sinners. And therefore, will I allow myself to be sought out by them? Technical difficulties. So these people came before Yechezkel. This is very important to know, because we're going to see a medrash that's going to turn this whole thing around. But these people came before Yechezkel, and they appeared to be seeking out Hashem. And Hashem appears to Yechezkel and says, I want you to know these people are they appear to be seeking me out, but really they have their sin in front of their faces. Will I allow myself to be sought out by them, these terrible people? Lachain, Pasuk Dalet, verse 4. Lachain daber osam, speak to them, be'amar talem, and say before them, Kol amar Hashem Elokim, so says Hashem God, ish ish mibeis Yisrael, any man from the house of Israel, asher yale eskiluv el libo, that he will bring up his abominations to his heart, u'michshol avono yasim nochach panav, and the stumbling block of his sin he will place in front of his face, which means he will be an open sinner. Uva el hanavi, and he will come before the prophet. Ani Hashem, I God, nanesi lo ba berov yulav. I will answer him in all of his sins. In other words, despite the fact that he's a terrible sinner, I will still answer him. Leman tefoses beis Yisrael belibam, in order to grab the Jews in their hearts. Hashem ozoru may align that they have separated themselves from me, b'yululehem kulam, in all of their sins. Which means that in order to grab them in their hearts, to get them to do teshuvah, which means even though they are sinners, and they have no business coming before you with their sins in front of their faces, in other words, they're not penitent, they're not coming before you saying, we sinned, we want to do teshuvah, they're coming before you pretending to seek me out when in fact they are open sinners. I, as he says in Pasuk Gimel, will I allow myself to be sought out by them, which is a rhetorical question. And then he says, yes, I will, but not because they deserve it. But rather it's to try to get them to do teshuvah, to get them, to grab them by their hearts, to get them to do teshuvah, that they should stop their evil ways. Lachin emor el beis Yisrael. Therefore, say to the Jews, Kol amar Hashem Elokim, so says Hashem God, Shuvu, return, v'hashivu, and bring others to return. Me'al yivrechem, from upon your sins. O me'al kol tavosechem, upon all your abominations. Hashivu v'nechem, turn your faces. Ki ish mireis Yisrael, because any man from the Jewish people, umehager asher yagor be Yisrael, and any convert that's amongst the Jews, v'inazer me'acharai, and he will make himself strange from behind me, which means he'll turn away from me. V'yal givulav el libo, and he will bring his abominations to his heart, which means he will sin openly. U'michshol avono yasim nochach panav, the stumbling block of his sin he will put in front of his face. U'bo el hanavir v'shosh lo vi, and he will come before the prophet to seek me out through him, which means that he's not really genuine. He's really putting on a show. Ani Hashem na'anelo bi. I will answer through him, me. I will answer myself through him, through the Navi. V'nasati fanai bo'ishahu. And Rashi explains this next pasuk ches is, and if still, after I have answered the people, they still keep doing their bad ways, then I will turn my face toward that person. And I will destroy him la'os, as a sign, v'lim shalim, and as a parable, which means people will say, did you hear what happened to so-and-so? Or people will say, ah, I wish it would happen to this person what happened to so-and-so. V'ichratif mitel chami, I will cut him off from within my nation, v'idatem t'yani Hashem, and you will know that I am Hashem. The Hanavi and the prophet, ki yifuteh, when he will be enticed by this person, the diber davar, he will speak a thing that I did not say. He will make something up. Ani Hashem pitesi es Hanavi, who I, God, have enticed this prophet, v'natisi es davi alav, I will put my hand over him, v'yishmarativ, and I will destroy him, mitochami Yisrael, from amongst my nation Yisrael. V'nasu avonam, they will carry their sins, ka'avon ha'goresh, ka'avon ha'navi iye. Just like the sin of the one who sought me out, and then I answered him, and then he kept sinning, that will be the sin of the prophet also. L'man lo yisu od beis Yisrael me'acharai, so that the Jewish people will no longer go astray from behind me. V'lo yitamu od b'chol pishayhem, they will no longer become defiled, thank you, in all of their sins. They will be for me for a nation, and I will be for them as a God. So again, just to recap it, men came before Yechezkel. They came to seek out God. Essentially, that's what they came for. Hashem had already appeared to Yechezkel and said to him, you're going to have people come before you. I want you to know that these people are not genuine. They are going to appear to seek me out, but they in fact are sinners, terrible sinners. And you think I will allow myself to be sought out by them? But I will. I will, even though they don't deserve it, I will still answer them through you. I will make myself known to them through you, through Yechezkel. And that will be in order that they should do teshuva. If in the end they still keep sinning, then they're going to be totally wiped out. I will destroy them. And if you the Navi, try to make things good for them, you try to tell them good things instead of bad things, I'll make things bad for you too. Then I'll destroy you as well. And all this is in order to make the Jews my people. This is the first 11 psukim. Now we need to know two things. We need to know what sin are we talking about, and who were the people who came before Yechezkel. Those are the two important things to know. The sin that we're talking about should come as no surprise. What sin do you think we're talking about? Avodah Zarah. Now, the way you know that we're talking about Avodah Zarah over here is in Pasuk Hey, and this is an important thing to see anyway, verse 5, where it says, Leman tfos es beis Yisrael b'libam, in order to grab the Jews in their hearts, which means, Rashi explains, to get them to do teshuvah. However, the Gemara uses this Pasuk to talk about Avodah Zarah itself. The word tfos, to grab, although in this context Rashi's understanding it means to get them to do teshuvah, citizen. The word tefos, to grab, is often used as catching someone red-handed. When you catch someone red-handed, you grabbed him. You caught him. That word tefos is often used that way. Here, the Gemara says, Laman tefos es beis Yisrael b'libam, to grab the Jews for what they did in their hearts. The Gemara says, if a person thinks about doing a sin, he plans on doing a sin, but then doesn't do it. He thinks all about eating the non-kosher food, but in the end doesn't eat the non-kosher food, we are not held accountable for the thought to sin. We are held accountable for the thought to sin if that thought is Avodah Zarah. Avodah Zarah, idolatry, has the property, it is worse than all other sins, because idolatry undermines everything else. Everything else, how could a person say, I'm going to do this mitzvah, mitzvah is a commandment, which means I'm doing what God wants me to do, if I'm an idolater. If I'm an idolater, I'm saying that God is not in charge. So then why am I putting on tefillin if I don't believe in God in the first place? Or if I believe that God has a partner, or if there are other powers that rival God? So Avodah Zarah is the worst. Avodah Zarah, a person is punished even for the thought. To consider doing Avodah Zarah seriously, to seriously consider it, we are punished, God forbid, the Jews can be punished for that as well. Now, let's understand this for a moment. The Gemara says that when we say that a person thinks about doing a sin, then they are not punished, except for Avodah Zarah, but all other sins. So let's take the example let's take an example that's a little bit more relevant. Let's say speaking Lashon Hara. So a person thinks about speaking Lashon Hara and really decides, and thinks about doesn't mean, boy, I really like to speak Lashon Hara. That's not what it means. It means he's planning on speaking Lashon Hara. He's thinking out how he's going to go over to his buddy and he's going to tell his buddy some Lashon Hara. Or she thinks about she's going to make a phone call to her friend so she can tell a certain Lashon Hara. That's the plan. That means planning to do an Avera. So the Gemara says we're not punished for the thought. If in the end something happens, thankfully, that stops us, and we're about to make that phone call, and something comes up, we can't make the phone call, so we never make the call, we're not held accountable. The Gemara says that's only true if it's a sin that the person does not regularly do. If it's a sin that the person normally does not do, and now they're planning on doing it, they are not held accountable for the thought. But if it's a sin that they regularly do, and then they think about doing it, even if in the end they don't do it, they are held accountable for the thought. Because once a person is considered to be a sinner in that particular type of sin, then the thought itself we are accountable for. You see, the default ought to be that we are punished for our thought. Because Hashem doesn't only demand from us that we act properly, He also demands from us that we speak properly, and He also demands from us that we think properly. We are supposed to be mishaved, we're supposed to make ourselves subservient in every way to Hashem, including how we think. Even that. But Hashem gives a dispensation if that thought is far removed from action. So if I planned on sinning, but it never came about, the action never happened, then I'm not held accountable for the thought. But if the person is a regular sinner in this way, then the thought and the action are much closer together, because he regularly sins in this way. The thought being brought out into an action, becoming an action, is much closer when a person regularly sins with that sin. And so a person is held accountable for thoughts of sinning if the person sins in that way regularly. This is why. Yes, go ahead.
But let's say you speak Lashon Hara a lot, and it's something you're trying not to do. Okay? And, you know, the thought comes into your head that you're going to talk about Sally to Joe.
Right.
And you say, and you think about it, and you're about to do it, and you say, no, I am not going to do it.
Then the thought is not, you're not held accountable at all. Because because it was your decision not to do it.
I see.
See, if you decide not to do it, then not only you're not held accountable, you get reward. Because the more that you were tempted to do it and then didn't do it, the better off. That's a greater nisan. It's a greater challenge. Here we're talking about where circumstances beyond one's control stopped them. They were going to do it. They wanted to do it. They were planning on doing it. And then the phone went dead. something like that, right? So that's where one would be held accountable for the thought, even if they didn't commit the sin, if it's a sin they regularly did. This is why the Gemara says there's a difference between Jews and non-Jews when it comes to thoughts. That non-Jews are held accountable for their thoughts if they think about sinning. Because since the non-Jews regularly do these sins, therefore they are held accountable for the thought. While Jews, since we regularly don't sin, we are not held accountable for the thought of sinning. If, God forbid, a Jew in one particular area is acting in the way that the non-Jews are acting, which is that they regularly sin in that area, then they will have the same halakha, the same rule will apply, they'll be held accountable for the thought. That's a scary thing, it's frightening, but really, what you just mentioned really is what we have to focus on. Instead of focusing on the negative, the thing to focus on that is if we're working on not doing it, then we're given a dispensation. And besides, we're talking about someone who sins regularly in this area. If a person is working on it, I don't think they would be in the category of doing it regularly. Meaning that if it's something which I'm constantly struggling with, then sometimes I do it, sometimes I don't. You can't say the default is I do it. See, I'm held accountable for the thought when the default is that I do it. If the default is that I struggle, and then sometimes I fail, that's not called regularly doing it. And that's usually where we sin. Most of the time, we're not in the category of the default is we sin. Most of the time, we're in the category of we really don't want to, we struggle, and unfortunately we fail here and there. That's usually the category we find ourselves in, and we would not be held accountable for our thoughts under those circumstances. But avodah zarah, idolatry, transcends all of that. It's such a terrible sin that even if the default is that a person does not commit idolatry, but simply thinking about doing it, seriously thinking about doing it, not just, considering what the avodah zarah all about. But you know how it is, you say, don't think about something, and of course you think about it, right? That's not what this means over here. This means really planning on doing it will already hold a person accountable for sinning with avodah zarah. That's how bad avodah zarah is. And that's derived from this verse here in Yechezkel, Laman Tfoses Beis Yisrael Bilibam, to grab the Jews for what they do in their heart. Yeah.
Yeah. I remember learning this, that the desire to do avodah zarah was such a strong drive that people had that God had to remove it.
That's exactly where we're going.
Oh, so I wondered at what point.
Perfect. Excellent. Now, in the time of Yechezkel, it still existed. It was removed in the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash. With Yechezkel is at the end of the first Beis HaMikdash and the beginning of the Babylonian exile, Golos Babel. So, but it was removed around 70 years after what we're reading here. A little more than 70 years after what we're reading over here. But that's where we're going. Who were these people who came before Yechezkel? Now, unless you have it in front of you, unless you have a medrash in front of you that says it, you're going to be shocked when I tell you who these people were. It was three people, and you know these people. Who were the three people who came before Yechezkel? Now think about it. You need to have three people who were living at this time, in the beginning of Golos Babel. This is even a little before the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed. After the Cheresh and the Masker, after the leadership of the Jewish people went to Babel, during that 11-year period, so Yechezkel is there, Mordechai is there, Esther is there, and... Okay, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were the three people who came before Yechezkel. The Medrash in Shir HaShirim tells us that these, who they were, it's in Perek Zion, the seventh chapter of Shir HaShirim, on the pasuk, if you want to look it up, of Zos Kamaseich Dam Selos Samar, I don't know what pasuk that is, but at any rate, it is referring to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now that's a shocker, because what are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah known for? What did they do? Well, they didn't walk through they were thrown into a fire. But what did they do? Huh? They came out alive, right. But what did they do? That's what was done to them.
Didn't they stay righteous and they left with the needle?
They stayed righteous.
And he's saying now these are the ones
who... Wait, they stayed righteous and didn't do what?
Didn't worship God.
They didn't bow to the idol. And the Medrash says that's who we're talking about over here. Now that is virtually impossible to understand. What does that mean?
Where
what's that?
When you said the Medrash says, doesn't it have to come from
Doesn't have to be. Torah Sheva Al Peh does not have to. Or the oral law does not have to have a specific link. But we'll show. We're going to see some clear indications here. Okay? Yep. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are held up as the ones who stood up against Avodah Zarah. They were saved from the verse. Let's not, I don't know if everybody's familiar with the story. The basic story everybody's familiar with, and tonight we are going to fill in all of the details of the story, because that's how we're going to explain how it fits into this pasuk over here. The basic story is that in the beginning, when we were in Bavel in the beginning, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, set up a huge idol, a big idol. And that idol, he made a rule that everyone had to bow to it. Now, he couldn't get everyone. Nebuchadnezzar ruled over the entire known world. He didn't have everybody come and bow down to the idol. But he took representatives from all of the countries that he had conquered, including Jews, brought them to where the idol was, and at a given signal, they all had to bow. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah did not bow. And the threat was, if you don't bow, you will be thrown into a furnace and be burned alive. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah did not bow. Everybody else bowed, and they didn't. That's why it's on this pasuk. Zost kol maseich, this is your stature. Damsal l'samar, you are similar to a palm tree, standing straight, not bowing down to the idol like everybody else. So Nebuchadnezzar took Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah and threw them into the furnace. This story is told in the beginning of Sefer Daniel. That's where the story is in Tanakh. They were thrown into the furnace. When they were thrown into the furnace, Daniel is reporting the story. And Daniel says, I looked in the furnace and I saw four people, four forms. The Gemara says, what do you mean? How did he see four forms? There were only three. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were thrown in. So the Gemara says, because the Malach, the angel, Gabriel, went down into the fire and cooled it off for Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, which was a nes b'soch nes. It was a miracle inside of a miracle, because Gabriel is the angel of fire. That's right. Gabriel is the angel of fire. So it doesn't make sense that a fiery angel will cool off a fire. And that's what happened. The incredible, of course, the incredible merit of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah was such that not only do they deserve to survive the fire, they deserve that the angel of fire himself would protect them. And that's what happened. They were protected, they came out alive, and when that happened, of course, Nebuchadnezzar let them free and actually made them leaders of his government. Those three, and also Daniel, those four were leaders. Now Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were descendants of the royal family of Yehuda, of the tribe of Yehuda. I don't know that they were direct descendants of David HaMelech, but they were within the royal family. And when they came to Babel, they came with the Cheresh and the Masker, they came with the leadership. Before the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, they went along with Yechezkel and Mordechai and Esther. They were all taken at the same time. And these four, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Nebuchadnezzar recognized in them just how great they were, and he made them the leaders of his government, part of the leadership of his government. Daniel was the head of the four, and then you had Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But they were the three who were saved from the fire. That's the basic story. Now, how do we put that into context with Bihir and Yechezkel? When did they come before Yechezkel? And why would they be called sinners? Especially, why would they be called sinners regarding Avodah Zarah, which is exactly the sin that they, and only they, stood up against? So the Medrash tells us. The Medrash says that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, what happened is that Nebuchadnezzar took representatives of every country to come before this idol to bow. Now this idol, Tysus tells us, in Maseches Ksuvos, Tysus tells us, was not an Avodah Zarah. It was an Andrati Shel Melech, which means it wasn't a deity. They didn't believe it to be a god. It was something which represented the royalty, represented the king. And when you bowed to this idol, you were in fact, essentially pledging allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. This idol represented Nebuchadnezzar. The Gemara tells us that's not Avodah Zarah, even though it is an idol, and even though it may be prohibited for a person to make such an idol, or even perhaps to own such an idol, which is a question, general question about having, about making forms and owning forms, etc., which is a whole different question. But to bow to such a form, if the intent is to show allegiance to the king, and that's also the intent of the king who's making you do it. It's not that you're, the king is saying, bow to my God, and you have in mind, I don't have in mind for the God, I have in mind for the king. No. It's that the king himself has in mind, he's not a God, this is just a way of pledging allegiance to me, then that is not a sin of Avodah Zarah. It is permitted to do that. Just as it is, by the way, permitted to bow to a king. Bowing to a king is not Avodah Zarah. Bowing to a king is showing allegiance to the king. We have it throughout Tanakh that you bow to kings. You bow to Jewish kings. It's the normal thing to do. In days of the monarchs, of true monarchs, you would bow to the monarch. That's not Avodah Zarah. Bowing to this idol was not Avodah Zarah. However, the problem was that it was in public. And not only was it in public, but it certainly appeared to be Avodah Zarah. And everybody knew that Jews don't bow to idols. So Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were troubled. If we go and we bow, they were the three who were chosen to represent the Jewish people. Of all the different nations, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were the three who were chosen to represent the Jews and bow to this idol. They were troubled. If we bow, it may not really be Avodah Zarah, but it will appear as if it is Avodah Zarah. And it will be a Chilul Hashem, it will defame Hashem's name. So, they came to Daniel, who was their, I guess their leader, came to Daniel, and they said to him, what should we do? Should we bow or not? So Daniel said, the Navi Yechezkel is here. Why are you coming to me? Go to Yechezkel. Now why Daniel passed them off to Yechezkel is a separate discussion, which we may get into at a later date, if I remember. But that's a separate discussion. But he didn't want to answer them, and he sent them off to speak to Yechezkel. So they came before Yechezkel, and that's the pasuk that we have right here. That by Avo Eli, Anoshim Yizikne Yisrael, that if they came before me, the first pasuk in Perek Yodalet, they came before me men from the elders of Yisrael. They were not so old, they were young, but they were the wise men. Here the word Zaki means the wise men of the Jewish people, and they sat before me. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were sent by Daniel to go before Yechezkel and ask, what should we do? Now the Medrash tells us that Yechezkel said to them, perhaps you should hide, meaning that why don't you slip out the door? Just find a way of getting away so that you don't have to be there when they all bow. That way, you don't have to not bow, and you don't have to bow. Just avoid the situation. Yechezkel gives the advice that is the advice every rabbi gives whenever confronted with a difficult situation, which is the number one thing to do is avoid it. That's the best medicine for any difficult situation. If you can't avoid it, then you have to find something else to do. But try to avoid difficult situations. So Yechezkel says, avoid it. Slip out the door. Get away. So Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah said back to Yechezkel, that still may not solve the problem. Because no one's going to know that we slipped out the door. If they would know we slipped out the door, we wouldn't be able to get away. And they would force us back inside. If we're going to slip out the door and get away, by definition, no one's going to know that we escaped. If that's so, when everybody bows down, the assumption will be every nation in the world, represented by their people, bowed to this idol, including the Jews. So they said, we feel that it's not the right thing to do. What should we do? Should we bow? Or should we be mice or nefesh? Should we instead give up our lives and stand? So Yechezkel says to them, I don't know. Let me ask God. And so he goes off to a room by himself and he asks God. And what Hashem says is as follows. I'll read you from the Medrash. The Medrash tells us that Hashem answered Yechezkel. First he tells him the pasuk that we have right here, pasuk Gimel. He says to them, actually, I'm just going to say which pasuk it is. Hold on, it's not pasuk Gimel, it is it's a pasuk later on in Yechezkel, which I didn't look up where it is, so we're not going to read it inside Yechezkel. That's what we should have done, but I forgot to look up the pasuk. But anyway, he says to them, Ziknei Yisrael, have you come to seek me out? You who have caused me to destroy the Beis HaMikdash and burn it down and to send my children into Galus, and now you're coming to seek me out? Where were you for the past 410 years that the Beis HaMikdash existed? Now you're coming to seek me? All that time that you didn't seek me out, let's not say 410 years, let's say the last 200 years of the Beis HaMikdash. All that time that I was sending my prophets, one after the other, to warn you people what's going to happen. You didn't seek me out then. Now you're coming to seek me out? Tell them that I will not protect them. So Yechezkel cried out. He cried. He said, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are the last remnant of the greatness of the royal family. They're the tzaddikim, they're the nevi'im, they're the great ones. And this is the answer they get? And Yechezkel was crying, and he came back into the room. And Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah saw how distraught he was. And they said to him, what did Hashem say? And he said, Hashem said, he will not protect you. And they said back, whether Hashem protects us or doesn't protect us, it doesn't matter. We are going to stand up anyway because we do not want to be responsible for a terrible chilul Hashem, for defaming Hashem's name. And they went back. And the Medrash tells us that, you see, originally, Nebuchadnezzar had spoken to them and said, will you bow? And they said to Nebuchadnezzar, Hashem will protect us, we won't bow. And he said, well, you have to come anyway. But he didn't get angry at them. When they came back, and it was time to bow, and everybody bowed, and they didn't bow. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, aren't you going to bow? And they said, we're not going to bow whether Hashem protects us or doesn't protect us. We don't care. We're not bowing. And Nebuchadnezzar became livid that they would not bow. Because as long as they said we won't bow because Hashem will protect us, Nebuchadnezzar at least understood that he didn't necessarily believe that Hashem would protect them, but at least he understood why they wouldn't bow. Because they thought Hashem would protect them. So there's no threat over their faith. If you don't think, you're going to get burned in the fire, so you won't bow. But if they didn't care about the threat, that drove them off the deep end. And Nebuchadnezzar went crazy. And he took them, and he threw them in the fire, and then they were saved. The Medrash continues and says, after they left the Yechezkel's house, and they went back to where the idol was, Hashem appeared to Yechezkel again. And Hashem said to Yechezkel, what do you think? I'm not going to protect them? Of course I'm going to protect them. But don't tell them. Let them go. And let them go b'tmimus. Let them go with simplicity. Let them go without knowing whether they will be saved or not. And what's that? And that would be a greater test. It would also be a greater reward. It was already a great thing that they were doing, that they were willing to try to stand up to it. But if Hashem would have told them he's going to save them, that of course would have diminished the sakara, would have diminished the reward. And instead, they went. They didn't know they'd be saved. And they were saved. And the Medrash ends up saying that the Medrash says, Hashem swears, and he says, I swear by those who have kept, who have been mekayim the world, I swear by those who keep the world standing, the pillars of the world, the three pillars of the world, Hashem says. The Medrash says there are two opinions. Who are these three pillars of the world? One opinion is Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, the ones who started the Jewish people, the ones who are responsible for their ever being a people in the world that recognized Hashem. But the other opinion is, who are the three pillars of the world? Hanania, Mishael, and Azariah. Why? Because of this incident. Why is this incident so great that it means that they hold up the world? Because the Medrash says, why? How were we able, the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, the men of the Great Assembly, who later on in history, 70 years or so later, when they eradicated that incredible Avodah Zarah, that incredible evil inclination for, that incredible Yetzer Hara, that incredible evil inclination for Avodah Zarah, for idolatry, as I told you the story before, I will repeat it presently just to make sure everybody's on the same page. But where were they able to get that, put that merit to take away Avodah Zarah from the consciences of man? Because of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And this is the story, again, you've heard this, that the Gemara tells us at the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash, they saw that the men of the Great Assembly, Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, saw that we could not survive anymore. The incredible desire to worship Avodah Zarah was so strong, we couldn't stand up to it. And so they davened, they prayed, and they removed it. They got it destroyed. They got that Avodah Zarah totally taken out of a person's frame of what they're interested in. Which is why when we read the Nevi'im, we read the prophets, and we see all of the sinning with Avodah Zarah, we say, well, that's barbaric. It has nothing to do with us. They were uncivilized. That's not what it was. It's that they had a desire for something that we don't have, because it was removed. Where did the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, the men of the Great Assembly, where did they get the zechus, the merit, to be able to eradicate this terrible Yetzer Hara from Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? That's why the world stands on them. Because if it weren't for them, the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah could never have gotten rid of the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah. And if that would have happened, we today would all be worshipping Avodah Zarah. Because nobody could have withstood that incredible temptation. And because of them, it was destroyed. In fact, the Gemara says, just to give you a sense for just how powerful this temptation was, the Medrash says there are two most powerful temptations in the world when Hashem created the world. One was for Avodah Zarah, and two was for immorality. Now, think about this temptation of immorality today. Think about the incredible amount of money and industry which is totally focused on immorality. Think about how the advertising industry is almost exclusively based on this desire for immorality. Think about how we are constantly bombarded by the culture around us solely for this temptation. How the world virtually runs on this temptation today. The temptation of immorality is so powerful, it is virtually consumed, certainly the Western world, and it is already encroaching everywhere else. That's what it is. But the Gemara says that of those two incredible temptations, Avodah Zarah was the more powerful of the two. The Gemara says in Mashal, like a snake charmer, where there was a large snake and a small snake. And the snake charmer came and charmed the large snake and got rid of it. And then he said, if any of you people in the audience can come and charm the small snake, I will consider it as if you've charmed them both. That's what Hashem did as well. He got rid of this temptation for Avodah Zarah, which is the larger of the two snakes. And then he said, anybody who can withstand the temptation of Gilui Arayos, of immorality, that will be as if they have withstood both temptations. That's how powerful the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah is. Whatever you see today with Gilui Arayos, with immorality, it pales to the temptation of Avodah Zarah. Something which we can't relate to because it was removed. Why was it removed? Because of Hanania, Mishael, and Azariah. Which lead to the obvious question. So then, what's going on here in the Pesukim of them being called evil? Of Hashem saying that they, well, you're not really seeking me out. You're really evil. But I'll answer you anyway. What's going on here in these Pesukim? Weren't they really tzaddikim? Weren't they righteous people? And what is meant with the Medrash over here, where Hashem tricks them. I'm not going to save them. Then he appears to Yechezkel, yeah, of course I'm going to save them. What, he's playing games? What's Hashem doing? How do we understand the two extremes of this Perek in Yechezkel and this Medrash? The Perek in Yechezkel almost, it seems like these people were evil, and Hashem was being nice to them anyway and answering them. And from the Medrash, it seems these people were righteous, and it is Hashem who was tricking them. How do we understand that seeming paradox? So I believe that the way to understand it is as follows. What did Hashem say here in Yechezkel? And really, what did Hashem say to Yechezkel in the Medrash when they first came? Hashem says, you're not really seeking me out. You put your sin in front of your face, the sin of Avodah Zarah. You're really interested in Avodah Zarah. That's all you're interested in. You're pretending to seek me out, but you're not really seeking me out. And he says to Yechezkel in the Medrash, what, now they're coming to me? What happened all these years? These years and years and years when I sent my prophets, they didn't come to me then. Now they come to me? When they're in Golas, after I've already destroyed my Beis HaMikdash, after I've already thrown them into Golas, I've destroyed my people, now they're coming to me? What kind of thing is that? Hanania, Mishael, and Azariah are representing the Jewish people. They're not only representing the Jewish people because they were our leaders, but Nebuchadnezzar appointed them to represent us. Nebuchadnezzar said, these three people will represent the Jews in front of my idol. So Hanania, Mishael, and Azariah are not speaking for themselves. They are speaking for the Jewish people. And when they come before Yechezkel and they're saying, should we bow or should we not bow? That's a question that is understood to be the Jewish people asking the question. So Hashem says back, they don't deserve for me to answer them. They don't deserve it. All these years, before I destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, they didn't seek me out. The Jews didn't seek me out. They ignored me. Now, after I finally brought the calamity, I finally punished them, I finally destroyed my house, I threw them out, now they're coming to me? They don't deserve it. They don't deserve it. I'll answer them anyway, but they don't deserve it. How did he answer them? How did he answer them? What does the Medrash say he said to them? He said to them, I'm not going to save you. And then they went, and he did save them. What's the difference if you come before Hashem in a time of Geula, in a time of redemption, in a time when we have a Beis HaMikdash, or you come before Hashem now in a time of Golus, in a time of exile, when we don't have a Beis HaMikdash? What's the difference? Okay, it's not out of love, it's out of pain. Okay, that's good. That's good. That what? Okay, you already punished. Okay. 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 The point that Hashem is saying is that, why didn't they come before? Which before I would have destroyed my Beis HaMikdash. Now I have to destroy my Beis HaMikdash. Now they're coming before me. See, what Hashem is saying to them is that you, Hanania, Mishael, and Azariah, or the Jewish people, if you would have come before me when we had a relationship, before I threw you out, before I threw you out of the house, so then we have a relationship. You come before me and you say, Hashem, save us. I'm happy to save you. We have a relationship. But you're coming before me now, in the time of exile, time of Gullus, we no longer have a close relationship. You came to me after I warned you, and I warned you, and I warned you, and I warned you, and then finally I threw you out of the house. Now you come back to me? Of course I'm happy you're coming back to me. But we don't have a relationship anymore. Now you need to reestablish the relationship. I can't speak to you now as if nothing has happened. You can't come to me and pretend that we still have our old relationship. Our relationship has suffered a tremendous blow. You can't just put your head in the ground and pretend it didn't happen. Now you need to come to me and repair the damage. To repair the damage, I can't say to you overtly, I'm going to save you. That's a response of Geula. That's a response of a time when we are with Hashem, close to Hashem. Then he can overtly tell us, oh, I'll save you. But if it's a time of Gullus, if it's a time of exile, where the relationship has suffered a blow, a terrible blow, then your response has to be, I'm going to repair this relationship. Even if he's not going to save us, and we understand why he won't save us. He won't save us because we don't deserve it. Because we have not acted faithfully in our relationship. Even so, we care more about him, about Hashem, about his name, being defiled, than we do about our own lives. We care more about Hashem than about ourselves. That's what matters to us. And we're not going to bow, and we're going to forfeit our lives. We don't need him to save us to keep us from bowing. All we want to do is preserve his great name. To that, Hashem says, you are more interested in me than yourselves. You are acting selfless towards me. You are, so to speak, giving of yourselves to me. That repairs a relationship. If you're going to do that, then I am going to save you. Hashem wasn't tricking them. Hashem was saying to them, based on your request, I am not going to save you. He wasn't lying. It wasn't a joke. It was serious. Based on your asking for help, I'm not going to save you. That's not enough because the relationship is damaged. But based on your going without knowing that you'll be saved and anyway being willing to stand up, based on that, I am going to save you. So when Hashem appeared to Yechezkel after they left, he was actually doing a chesed to Yechezkel. He was doing a kindness to Yechezkel. Yechezkel was so distraught. Oh no, these great people, this is the way Hashem responds. So Hashem appeared to Yechezkel and he said, no, Yechezkel, they're going to stand up anyway. And for that I'm going to save them. But don't tell them. Because if you tell them, I'll have to let them die. If you tell them, I can't save them. Because the only reason why I can save them now is if they demonstrate their interest in repairing our relationship. If you tell them, they can't demonstrate it anymore. Because now they know. And then of course they're going to stand up. So by not telling them, therefore I will save them. And that represents the entire Jewish people. The Jewish people in the time of Gullus, times of exile, that's what's being said over here. They need, and we need today, to show our interest in Hashem's name, in preserving his name, in not defiling his name, whether it helps us or doesn't help us. When a relationship is damaged, and we need to repair the relationship, that's when we need to come forward and say, what matters to us is Hashem, not what's in it for me. That's more important. It supersedes my own well-being, is Hashem's great name. In so doing, Hashem will then step in on our behalf. Because he said, if you're interested in the relationship with me, I'm interested in the relationship with you. Exactly mimicking what happened with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And that's why what they did eradicated Avodah Zarah. It was the final blow to destroy, to uproot Avodah Zarah. Because what they did was diametrically opposed to Avodah Zarah. What is Avodah Zarah? it is being unfaithful to Hashem. It is saying to Hashem, I'm not so interested in you. I'm interested in these other types of worship. I'm not so interested in you. And they go and they say, no, we are interested in you, Hashem, even though the alternative here wasn't really Avodah Zarah. It only appeared to be Avodah Zarah. But even that subtle problem, where there be a suspicion that someone might think that we bow to Avodah Zarah, even for that, we can't allow it. We don't want to bow. And we're not even going to speak out of the room. We're going to stay there and stand up and get thrown into the fire. That destroys Avodah Zarah. And the incredible thing is, and this is something for us to keep in mind as hope for ourselves, the incredible thing is that in the merit of an action that was done during Golus, during exile, Avodah Zarah was destroyed. It wasn't something that was done during the time of the Beis HaMikdash. Something that was done in a time of exile, that's what destroyed Avodah Zarah. That's an unbelievable thing. At a time when Hashem wasn't evident, that's when they did something that destroyed Avodah Zarah. It shows that what we do when we're not close to Hashem sometimes can have a stronger impact, an incredible impact, that goes beyond what can be done at other times. Ultimately, the coming of Mashiach in the future heralds in the time when the Yetzer Hara will be completely destroyed. All Yetzer Hara, not just for Avodah Zarah, but the rest of evil temptations as well will be destroyed. That can only happen through an incredible Mesiras Nefesh, an incredible self-sacrifice. And as the Medrash says, one who sacrifices to keep from the temptation of Gilui Arayos is as if they did what Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah did. It's as if they also withstood the temptation of Avodah Zarah. So this speaks, I think, to us in very loud words, something that we can really take for ourselves, for our Golus today, to stand up to what we have as the greater temptation, and in so doing, we mimic Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, and in that merit, we can then have Hashem step in and fight on our behalf, which will bring about the destruction of the Yetzer Hara completely. The rest of the Perek of Yudalad is actually, believe it or not, even more fascinating than these first 11 psukim, at least in my opinion. As we will see, it's an incredible Perek. So next week, Nes Hashem, we will finish the Perek and see the next part of it. Before we leave,